This evening's scripture reading will come from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter 3:15. I'll be reading from the King James Version. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you in meekness and fear. You may be seated.
Amen. Good evening, everyone. Still trying to catch my breath a little bit. It is the end of the month, so let's not forget to turn in those Barnabas cards. I think there's something about Steve kissing a pig at the end of the year, if there's a certain number or something like that. That's how I remember it anyway. But anyway, we've got to get to a certain number of those. But I have been impressed with those who have been turned, those that have been turned in. There's a good number of those. But I know that there's much more to be done, and you're the ones that can get it done. And so I have great confidence in you. We want to continue with our last Sunday night of the month series of questions and answers. There were a couple questions that were turned in maybe after services this morning, or maybe before services, I'm not sure, but probably won't get to those tonight, but there are several that I need to cover and spend a little bit of time on. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer. The mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. We will do our very best to give the answer from God, from His Word, on any questions that are asked. I am thankful to Caitlin for putting together a Q&A thing for our young people as well to fill out. And so you may have picked one of those up. I hope you did. And if you have questions when we get through tonight, you may. It always seems to spark more questions. At least that's the way it seems to be. And so anyway, write those questions down. Don't chalk them after services on the sidewalk. I may never see it out there, so, but anyway, we look fun to good time after services as well. First question I have tonight is, are angels only male? And done a couple of lessons on angels. You know, there are over 24 million internet searches every month that have to do with angels. And so it is something of great interest to people, certainly thinking about angels. It's one of those topics that maybe is not covered all that often. And partially because we know about this much when it does come to angels. And so, but the things that we know, we will discuss some of those things tonight and answer the questions, are angels only male? If you were to close your eyes and to think of what an angel looks like and picture in your mind what an angel looks like, what would come to your mind? You might picture long white flowing gown, a female long white flowing gown, wings, maybe a halo, certainly some kind of glow about them. Very shiny and so forth. Maybe playing a harp or something like that. Or maybe you have in your mind one of those bubbly little cherubs hanging out on the puffy little white cloud or something like that, right? You have artist renditions of what an angel looks like. And so that has certainly sparked a great deal of interest. There are movies, TV shows that have been made, books that have been written, and numerous conversations had about angels. However, never in the Bible do they appear as women or children. And so that should intrigue us a little bit. Never in the Bible do we find an angel appear as female or as a child. The name angel in our society is typically a woman's name. And so, and maybe that's come from some of the artist renditions of such and so forth. But in the Bible, those that are named are Gabriel and Michael, the archangel. Cherubs or cherubim are never childlike, pudgy little angels floating on a cloud, and certainly not with a bow and arrow and shooting people in the month of February. Never are they playing harps or wearing halos. Now, sometimes there is a shining glow that we might read, but that typically falls into the figurative language books that we might have in our Bible. Occasionally, we will find them blowing trumpets in Scripture. In Job 38 and verse 7, we have a picture of them singing. And yet, what does the Bible really say about an angelic choir and such? Very little. When we see those worshiping in song as such, it is typically those pictured as those saints who are worshiping God. As far as wings, typically, again, only in the figurative passages. For instance, like in Ezekiel, where you have those images of angels who are winged and so forth. Not only do they have wings, there's some other things going on as well. But you have the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. But typically never in the literal historical content type passages do we ever read of any kind of angels with wings. They are spiritual beings. I would say from what we are able to gather, I've seen several commentators make this point that they are asexual beings, spiritual beings. They occasionally take on the form of men. And like in Luke 24, you have those two men who appeared in white apparel. And so at the tomb. And then you have a couple of other passages that indicate the same. Acts chapter 1, after the ascension and so forth. So, are angels only male? When they appear as men, then yes, during that time. So the other time, they have masculine names such as Gabriel and Michael, but beyond that, no female indication whatsoever or child indication when it comes to angels. Travis Quartermass has a couple of videos on worldvideobibleschool.org or it's WVBS.org, and or you can get on YouTube and go to their page as well, and you can watch Travis as he has studied, spent a great deal of time on the study of angels, and he has some excellent material concerning angels, and so I would guide you to that direction. This is not enough to answer. Hopefully it's more to whet your appetite and you want to know a little bit more. So go check out Travis's videos on World Video Bible School. The second question tonight is, how does God use His power? How does God use His power? And I thought, this could be really, really long. This could be a series of lessons. But I've tried to cut it down into a couple of areas that we might be concerned about. And again, this is not exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination. But let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Let's just start there. Genesis chapter 1. the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where we are first introduced to God, first introduced to the topic of creation. And so I would say how God used His power had to do with the physical creation. The psalmist wrote, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoices like a strong man to run its race. It rises, its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." Again, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. This is a picture of what we begin to see. The psalmist, in praising God, says His creation declares His glory, and I would add to that, His power. Because it says the firmament shows His handiwork, His creative power. Also, it reveals His knowledge. In Psalm 33, beginning of verse 6, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap, and lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." So we might say to begin with, how God uses His power was in the physical creation. And you can see over and over in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Verse 6, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And there it was. Verse 9, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place." And it was. Verse 11, God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And you can continue to read on verse 14, verse 20, and so forth. And you get that picture of the physical creation. Not only that, the word power also indicates authority. We've already kind of picked up on a phrase, "God said." So we pick up on the fact that His word means something. When He speaks, something happens. That's what the psalmist says, right? He spoke and it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. So in Genesis chapter 2, He gave a word to Adam and Eve. Genesis 2, verse 15. "The Lord God took man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" They were given responsibility by the word of the Lord. That is, by His authority. He gave them a law and boundaries to follow. Later, He gave that law to a whole nation of individuals. And He did so through Moses, the law of Moses. We can read Exodus chapter 20, where He begins to enumerate to Moses the Ten Commandments. But we also have, alongside of that, the Levitical law and the other commandments that are given. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses makes very clear that these statutes and judgments, these commandments, were not given to our fathers, but were given to us who are alive this day, he says. And so there was a change. And yet it was still God's authority that did just that. And so we see His word is that powerful. In fact, let's go back to the Psalms for just a moment, Psalm 19. Because not only does the psalmist there speak of the physical creation, but he also speaks of the Word of God. Psalm 19, we read verses 1 through 6. Now notice verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. His word, His authority, has the ability, the power, to make one perfect, to convert the soul, to make wise the simple. And you can continue on. It also causes one to rejoice in their heart. It enlightens the eyes, and it endures forever. And so you can go on and read through Psalm 19, and you pick up those phrases as well. And so when you think about the physical creation, you think about the authority of God. Now let's think about spiritual creation. And let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Even the psalmist, as we read there in verse 7, makes mention of the fact that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That has to do then with that spiritual creation. And in Ephesians chapter 1, I apologize, I'm slow turning tonight. I've got a newer Bible and the pages are stuck together still. Ephesians 1, notice with me in verse 3, and we'll read down through probably verse 14, so it's a lengthy reading. Ephesians 1, beginning of verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." We begin to pick up on the work of the Father. The Father planned before the foundation of the world to save mankind. We see in the Son, we see the work that is accomplished in the Son, the shedding of His blood, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, there in verse 7, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Then verse 13 says, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." In verses 3 through 14, you see the spiritual creative work of the Godhead. You have the work of the Father who planned this. You have the work of the Son who executed it by way of the shedding of His blood, being willing to give Himself as a sacrifice in order to purchase our salvation and a place of our salvation, which was the church, Acts 20 and verse 28. The Holy Spirit then revealed the plan to mankind, and in His work we have this today before us, the Bible, the Word of God. And so in this great work, the power of God is used ultimately to defeat Satan and his work trying to condemn us, as we talked about this morning. And so, not exactly exhaustive. We could probably go on in some other areas. But when you think about the power of God, how He uses His power, this is it. How He uses His power today is through His Word and through His people, preaching the Word. And so, we have to do our part in that as well. All right, third question. Excuse me. This one was a long one, and so I tried to kind of scale it down just a little bit. And if it's not quite as specific as originally asked, come see me and we can talk about it some more. But I think I'll cover it well enough for you. This question has to do with women leading prayers in public, and not necessarily in a worship setting, in a church setting. And there's two, I guess, events that had happened that caused this question to come up. So one of them was a woman leading a prayer before a Bible study with a man not baptized into Christ. And also, there may have been others involved in that. Then a group meeting that took place and a meal was served. And after asking if anybody was going to lead the prayer, the woman led a prayer. No men were there who were Christians. And so the question is that acceptable, or what is acceptable in a non-worship situation for women? So I would say this from the outset, that from a woman's perspective, I'm sure this has to be a difficult issue. Women are told as well to go and to teach others, to preach the gospel in their respective roles that are given, not to usurp authority over men and so forth. You might be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll get there in just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy 2, we'll begin at verse 8 here in just a moment. But the questioner asks from thinking about something that was separate and away from, again, the church setting, more of a social setting or more of a work setting or something like that. And even though this is not a worship setting, I would say that it is a worshipful activity. Prayer is. There's no way around that. It is a worshipful activity, and therefore caution must be exercised as such. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's just begin. We'll begin in verse 8. I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. I'm reading from the New King James, by the way. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness with self-control. There's a couple of words that come out in that passage, and silence is used. The idea of submission is used. Self-control, faith, and that's faith in God, obviously. Love, holiness, wanting to serve God above all things. And so this leads the woman to that proper place in her heart where modesty comes from. And so that idea of modesty is not just to do with clothing. Sometimes that's where it goes to, but that's not where it starts. It begins in the heart. And so these passages are certainly dealing with that. The issue is that God has designed a role for women. Does not in any way make them inferior human beings. But nonetheless, they have a different role than man. Most commentators are clear that this is dealing with worship. But I believe that when you read this, that you also find that it goes far beyond even worship, in the sense that it covers their lives, even outside of the worship assembly. They're called to be modest. And therefore, that begins in the heart, as I've already said, leading to, though, the type of Christian woman who will learn in quietness and with a humble spirit. That's what those terms are talking about there, that idea of silence there. So that they may profess with their lives godliness and good works, he says, Paul does, by inspiration. Another issue here is the fact that it would be difficult, and I would go so far as to say nearly impossible, to be consistent if a woman is leading prayer in those situations. Now, from a man's perspective, and some of you have probably been in the same situation where maybe you've been somewhere, maybe a graduation ceremony, and there's a woman who might be leading a prayer or something like that. I tend to just bow my head. I say my own prayer, quiet, you know, within myself, to God. And in so doing, I'm not trying to make a cause a scene or to make a ruckus or anything like that over what's going on. I don't believe that's what we're called to do there. And certainly in those situations, we'd make more of a spectacle than we would have an opportunity to teach the gospel. However, that being said, it would be difficult, again, near impossible, for a woman to try to teach someone, after they have done those things, to teach a man per se, they teach them the gospel, and then they begin to teach about the organization of the church, and that men have those leadership roles in the church, and what has she been doing but the opposite of that? At the very minimum, it is inconsistent with that picture, and it would be difficult to teach. As with numerous other issues, you've probably heard me say this before, but inconsistency is an evangelism killer, whether it's by actions or words. If we veer away from things just because we're not here in the building together and we're going to do things differently when we're out there, inconsistency is going to cause us to not be able to teach others the gospel. So here's a couple of suggestions. For the first one, for the Bible study situation, and this is something that I talk about often in, this is not the first time I've had the question come up, by the way, the Fishers of Men class, because we're teaching one-on-one personal evangelism, this comes up often with those ladies in the class. So for that particular situation, maybe just say, the Bible teaches that Christian men are to lead the prayers. I would suggest that we each take a moment and silently pray to God before we start this Bible study. And just that's an easy way to handle the situation and maybe not go too far with that. Here's a suggestion for maybe the meal situation. And I think the questioner had asked the question, well, is anybody going to lead a prayer before they started their meal together? And I think there would have been nothing wrong with simply just saying your own prayer silently before you ate. We do that all the time when we go out to eat at a restaurant or something like that. And it happens pretty often, and sometimes that attention causes people to, or has caused people to come up and say, I appreciate seeing people who will take a moment and pray before a meal and pray before they eat. And so it does have an effect even on other people. Not necessarily praying aloud, but praying silently, maybe even before a meal. And so those are my suggestions and how I would handle those situations. The last question is this. Will we know one another in heaven? And I think this is a great question, one that comes up often. And I think that it's one that folks certainly are mindful of, maybe loved ones who have passed before them, and certainly they are thinking about those situations. Matthew chapter 22, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, give us a little bit of insight here. You have certain Sadducees who posed the problem for the Lord, or they thought they were at least. Woman had been married successively, I should say, to seven brothers during her lifetime. And the question was asked, then whose wife would she be in the resurrection? Christ responds, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. And some have taken that passage just so as to say, see, well, there won't be any resurrection because there's no marrying or given in marriage as such. But that last phrase, but are as angels in heaven, as the angels are in heaven. I think it implies that there is, in fact, recognition in heaven. They recognize one another. They are, several of them have names and they have ranks and so forth, and they recognize that. They recognize one another. They certainly recognize God. They have an interest in human beings as well. We've talked about that in another lesson. But the marriage relationship, though, does not carry over into heaven, according to Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 2. And down through verse 3. It may be that some have alleged that there will not be any remembrance because having to do with that. Maybe because heaven citizens could not be happy with the awareness maybe of a loved one who was not redeemed, who was not saved, and was not going to be there in heaven. And therefore, there would be suffering in heaven. So that couldn't be the case. And so they shut down that idea that there had to be any kind of recognition whatsoever. I don't know that I follow that logic, but here's a couple thoughts, biblically speaking. In the Old Testament, the patriarchs fully expected to be reunited with their loved ones, with their redeemed loved ones, I should say. In Genesis 25, verse 8, Abraham breathed his last, died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. Genesis 37, speaking of Jacob, all his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. He was mourning over Joseph at that point. Thus his father wept for him. But he thought, remember, that he was dead. And so in his mind, he says, I will go to the grave in mourning that I might see him. That was the idea. 2 Samuel 12, verse 23, you have David who's lost a son. Now he is dead, he says. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. He shall not return to me. There was certainly an implication in those verses. And I would say, looking forward to of a reunion as such. The Lord promised we will fellowship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 8 and verse 11. He says, I say to you that many will come from the east and west, sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so there will be a sitting down, if you will, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There will be a period of fellowship with them. How so if there is no recognition of them? In Luke chapter 16, there's the picture of the Hadean realm. You have the poor man who begged, and the rich man. You have the poor man Lazarus who begged from the rich man's table for just scraps and such, anything that he might would throw out, but they both died. Lifted up their eyes, obviously, the rich man lifted up his eyes in torments, the Bible says. He recognized Abraham. He recognized the poor man. He recognized Lazarus. Send Lazarus back to warn my brothers. He even remembered his brothers. I have five brothers that are there. Send Lazarus back that he might warn them of this place so that they do not come. And so there is evidently recognition in heaven. And again, I think it has to do with this picture. Something that we look forward to is a reunion of sorts with those saved ones who have gone on before us, as we sometimes will sing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's look real quick and then we'll close out this lesson. 1 Thessalonians 4. the worry that they had, the questions that they had, had to do with the fact that Christ had not yet returned. Their loved ones had passed away. Christ had not yet returned. Are they going to miss out on the resurrection? And so the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, writes this. He says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be always with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." I think comfort came from not only the fact that they were not going to prevent them in any way because they were still alive, but their loved ones had passed and Christ had not yet returned. There was comfort in the fact that there's an implication here that they would be reunited, in fact, with their loved ones. And so there appears to be recognition in heaven. It gives us joy when you think about those things. And so gives us something to look forward to. Heaven itself, a glorious place. We want to go there. God wants us to be there. We talked about this morning how Satan is trying everything to keep us from going there. Don't let him succeed in that. We can be obedient to the gospel, believing Jesus to be the Son of God, repenting of sin, confessing our faith in Christ, being baptized to wash away our sins, and to be in Christ, to have that home that is secured in the kingdom, in the church, and then for eternity in heaven, if we're found faithful as such. Tonight, I hope these questions have helped you. It may have just sparked more questions, and if so, ask away, and we'll do our best to continue studying these things. If you have a need tonight, let it be known how we might encourage you or help you while we stand and while we sing.